Good evening. I want to thank you for joining us this evening here at the Waverly Church of Christ for our Wednesday evening worship, or Bible study, I should say. It's always a joy to have you coming in with us as a part of this worship. I know we're still doing a lot of these things virtually, but I hope that this is benefiting you and that you are being able to get some good study in on God's Word. Tonight, I want to begin with a question, and the question is this: do you believe that God exists? Do you believe that He is eternal, that He's all-powerful, that He is ever-present, that He is all-knowing? You may say, yes, I believe that. I wouldn't be a part of this Bible study if I didn't believe that. But please know that there are people who believe that, that God does not exist. And they live their lives as if He does not exist. And sadly, the number of those seems to be growing or increasing. Well, tonight, what I want us to do is to examine a psalm that is written by David. And in this psalm, he makes a very powerful statement about those who say there is no God. And he also reveals to us where a life that holds to this belief will eventually lead us if we cling to it. The psalm of which I'm speaking is Psalm 14. You may also know, if you're familiar with the Psalms, that Psalm 53 is identical almost exactly to Psalm 14. If you were to lay them side by side, the words are almost the same, except for two things. One, Psalm 14 has 7 verses in it. Psalm 53 has 6 verses in it in our English translations. The other thing is, Psalm 14 seems to be more of it in the present tense, whereas Psalm 53 is in past tense in some areas, as if some things have happened and he's reflecting on those. There's another passage of Scripture that utilizes some of the words that we find in this psalm. It is Romans chapter 3, there beginning in verse 8 and going all the way, or maybe I should say verse 10 and going all the way through verse 18, the Apostle Paul utilizes some of these things that we see initially in this psalm, beginning in verse 1, and also from some other passages to bring out the idea that the basic argument that God is making, or that maybe I should say David is making here in the psalm. So let's look at this psalm, Psalm 14, and see what it is that David said approximately 3,000 years ago and how we may apply it to our lives tonight. David begins with these words. He says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, when David used the word fool, he was not speaking about somebody that we might say is mentally deficient. No. Fool in Old and New Testament Scripture tends to refer to an individual who is morally perverse. And that's who he's talking about. The term fool is synonymous with sinner. And the reason I say that is because it describes everyone who has no place for God in their lives. It is a reference to a person who is a practical atheist. That person lives his or her life as if there were no God. We find this described in a couple of passages I would like to draw your attention to. Two of those are found in another one of the Psalms, Psalm 74, a psalm written by Asaph. Down in verse 18 of that psalm, here's what Asaph says. He says, "Remember how the enemy has mocked you, O Lord, how foolish people have reviled or insulted your name." And then in verse 22, the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates that verse this way: "Remember the insults that fools bring against you all day long." Another passage is Isaiah 32, there in verse 6, where Isaiah says, "For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness, and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied, and to withhold drink from the thirsty." You see, the fool is a person who orders his life as if there is no heaven, no hell, no final judgment, and no eternal punishment. That's the person that David is describing who says there is no God. One other thing I might add in this first part of verse 1. In our English translations, pretty much all of them read the same. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But the two words, there is, and there is no God, are not there in the original Hebrew. No, they have been added to our English translations to cause it to read more smoothly for us. Originally, what it would say, if we just translated it literally, would be, the fool has said in his heart, no God. Or, no God for me, we might say. Well, what happens when an individual makes the decision that I'm not going to believe in God? I'm not going to accept the existence of God. I'm going to live my life as if there is no God. Well, David tells us here in the latter part of verse 1. He says this, they are corrupt and have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The result of such an outright rejection of God, David says, it's a corrupt life. The refusal of God always leads to corruption in a person's life. Long ago, the philosopher, a Greek philosopher, Aristotle, said that nature abhors a vacuum. That is true when it comes to a person's soul. Our souls abhor a vacuum. Something must fill our soul. And if God does not fill that soul, something else will. Jesus in Luke chapter 11 tells a parable about an evil or unclean spirit that has had taken up residence in an individual, but then for some reason, maybe it's cast out, leaves that individual and goes in looking in waterless places for somewhere else to reside, but doesn't find any place suitable. So finally, it returns to that individual. And as Jesus says, it finds that the house, that individual, has been swept and put in order. In other words, everything's clean. It's good. Something is amiss. Nothing has replaced that evil spirit, has taken residence within that individual in his absence. So what does he do? Jesus says he goes and finds seven spirits more wicked than himself, and they take up residence together in this person so that the last state of that individual is worse than the first. You see, that's what happens when we refuse to accept that God exists, or we choose to live our lives as if he does not exist. Our depraved character results in what we might call wicked conduct. Or as David puts it, they have committed abominable deeds. And sadly, as David points out here, there is none who does good. In other words, all of mankind, every single living human being falls under this same condemnation because they have turned away from God. Beginning in this next verse, verse 2, David comments upon God's examination of mankind. And the truth is that God has already examined us, and David knows the outcome of that examination. In verse 2, David says this, "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men." Well, in the process of looking down upon us, what God is doing is God is looking down to judge our lives, to examine our hearts, to inspect our actions, to weigh our motives, to see what there is within us, what has taken up residence within our souls. And David tells us that God is looking for a couple of things. Number one, he's looking to see if there's any who understand. And number two, he's looking to see if there are any who seek after God. Well, what is it that God is looking to see if people understand? Well, he tells us. He wants, or basically I think what he's saying is, God wants to know if there are any of us who grasp the seriousness of our rebellion against him, and where that rebellion will lead us in our lives. God is looking to see if we truly consider or have considered the outcome of our unbelief in him. And then in addition to that, God is looking to see if there are any who seek him. In 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 2, the prophet Azariah says something to the king, or King Asa of Judah, and to the people of Judea, or Judah. Here's what he says. He says, "The Lord is with you when you are with Him. And if you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you." God will let you find Him if you search for Him. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you. Another passage that he brings out is one that we find in the prophet Jeremiah. And God this time is speaking through his prophet to the people of Judah. And here is what he says there in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13. "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." God wants us to find him. But it's not just a seeking in which we just happen to happen upon him, or which we stumble across him. No. It is a seeking that involves an active search, all of our heart. Another passage that we're familiar with is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, where there the writer says that without faith it is impossible to please him. Well, the him that the writer is speaking of is God. And he tells us that faith is a necessary aspect in our lives if we are to please God. But what does that faith include? He tells us in the latter part of that verse, "For those who come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." So two things. Number one, we must believe that He exists. We must believe that there is a God. But then secondly, we must believe that He rewards those who seek Him. Believe in His existence. Believe that He will reward you for seeking Him. So what is it that God finds as He conducts His search, as He examines us? David tells us here in verse 3. He says, they've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. He says, there is no one that does good, not even one. Rather than finding people who were seeking Him, God instead finds the opposite. He finds those who have turned aside from God to their own way. The prophet Isaiah spoke of something similar to this in Isaiah 53, there in verse 6, in that passage that we often refer to as the passage of the suffering servant, referring to what Jesus would experience. And here's what he says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." He said, we're like sheep. We're wandering in whatever direction we want to go. We're choosing to go wherever we want to go, not where God wants us to go, where we want to go. The other thing that David says is that together they have become corrupt. The Hebrew word that is used here for corrupt is not the same as we find in verse 1. No, this word comes from a Hebrew word that literally means it's sour, like milk would be sour. Maybe you've had sour milk that's been left out too long and suddenly it's just doesn't smell good at all. You've got to get rid of it. It's corrupt. Well, what he's saying about mankind, his examination of mankind, is that sin has devastated their entire personality. In other words, as one individual says, it has resulted in leaving their mind darkened, their emotions are depraved, and their will has become dead. The last thing he says, there is no one who does good. The whole human race is infected by the wickedness of sin. And God's final evaluation upon mankind is that there is not a single solitary person who does good. He says, not even one. That's all of us. Not even one, no one upon the face of this earth, no one who has ever lived except Jesus Christ Himself does good all the time, every day, in the way that God wants him to do good. This universal depravity of mankind is something that the Apostle Paul examined there in Romans chapter 3. We looked at it a little bit in the beginning. But as you read through Romans 3, he's laying out his argument about how we've each turned aside to our own way. We're doing these things that we've been looking at here from Psalm 14. And then finally, he culminates his argument there in Romans 3 and verse 23 with these words, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Folks, that's every single one of us. We've all fallen short of God's glory. In these next three verses, verses 4, 5, and 6, David examines this struggle, I might say, that is going on between the ones that he calls the evildoers or the workers of wickedness and the righteous generation or the generation of the righteous. And speaking of these evildoers, he says there in verse 4, and he asked a question. He says, "Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord?" David is amazed at the ignorance of these evildoers who thought that they could freely devour God's people. He even compares this devouring of God's people to an individual who is consuming bread. He tells us they do not call upon the Lord, either in faith or in a humble prayer life. And yet David knows their outcome. He knew that God, as he points out here in verse 5, would overwhelm them with dread. He would fill them with terror. And as he points out in verse 6, the reason for that is because, as he says there, they are frustrating the plans of the poor. I said it's a struggle between the evildoers and the righteous generation. The righteous generation, David says, knows something. They know that God is with them. And that's what he says, "For God is with the righteous generation." I want to make a statement. To oppose God, or to oppose God's people, is to oppose God himself. We know that to be true because of something that we find in a passage that maybe many of us are more familiar with, over in Acts chapter 9. There we read that Saul, who is breathing out threatenings against the church of our Lord, and he's on this rampage, if you will, to destroy this church. He has gotten letters from the chief priest to go to the city of Damascus, and if he finds anyone in the way, anyone that is a part of the body of Christ, he can bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem where they will stand trial and possibly even face death. Well, as he is on his way to Damascus, at noon, suddenly he is struck by a bright light. He falls to the ground, and this voice calls out to him. He says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he asks the question. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus responds with, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Well, there is a connection that we make when we put all of this together, something that Jesus is reasoning. And it is this: in persecuting my people, in persecuting my church, you are persecuting me. And I will respond when you persecute me, when you persecute my people. Here in this psalm, what David is saying is that these evildoers are seeking to frustrate the plans of the poor, or as the New American Standard Translation puts it, they are putting to shame the counsel of the afflicted. But here's the good news. David knew that God would protect these poor. Why? Because he points out, they took refuge in God. They trusted in Him. In the last verse of this psalm, David makes an appeal to heaven. He calls out to God himself. It is the heart cry of an oppressed people, but it's on David's lips. And here is what he says, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad." David longs for the time when God would deliver his people from the evildoers who are attacking the righteousness. David longed for the time when the Lord would establish his kingdom and finally restore his people. Well, those of us who are Christians know that David's prayer was answered with the coming of Jesus Christ. Let me share with you three passages that I think bear this out. One is found in the beginning of Luke's gospel, there in chapter 1, beginning in verse 31. Luke records for us a statement, a declaration, if you will, that the angel Gabriel makes to Mary about the child that is in her womb. He says to her this, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." These things are the things for which David prayed so long ago. It is God is responding, and this individual who is coming is going to be great. He is going to be called Son of the Most High God. He is the one to whom the Lord God will give the throne of David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And as he says here, his kingdom will have no end. This is what David prayed for, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Well, where will he come? He will come to Zion. The second passage I would like to draw your attention to is another passage, this time found a little further in Luke's gospel, over in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. On this occasion, Jesus has just begun his ministry, and he goes back to his hometown of Nazareth. He goes into the synagogue there on the Sabbath day. They ask him to read from the Word of God, and they give to him the scroll of Isaiah. He turns into that scroll and he begins reading from a passage which in our Bibles, our translations, is Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. And here is what Jesus reads that day. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel," that is the good news to the poor. "He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Well, what was it that David had asked for? What had he prayed so long ago? Salvation. He had prayed for the poor, that the oppression upon the poor would find relief. Release of captives. All of these things, Jesus said, "This is why I've come." This is the answer to that prayer David prayed so long ago. The last passage I would draw your minds to is found in John chapter 12, this time in verse 13. Jesus entered Jerusalem on the beginning of the last week of his life before his crucifixion, riding on the back of a donkey. And as he's riding into Jerusalem, the people have gathered around him and they're putting palm branches in front of him and they're throwing their cloaks and their coats on the ground before him to ride over. And as he's riding along, this crowd is shouting something. And here's what John tells us they're shouting. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Well, that king died on a Roman cross and was buried. But he rose again on the third day. He eventually ascended back to his Father's right hand, which is where he's seated, and he reigns over his church. And one day, he is coming back to take his own with him to their eternal home. But I have to say this. If you don't believe that God exists, then none of this will do you any good. Toward the end of his gospel, the Apostle John said that the things he had written were written so that you and I might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in his name. And shortly before ascending back to his Father, Jesus called his disciples together there on the Mount of Olives. And as Mark records for us in Mark 16, beginning in verse 15, he gave them a commission. Here's what he said to them. He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news to all creation." And then he said this, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Folks, it is imperative that we believe that God exists. And it is imperative that we believe that is His Son, His one and only Son, that He came to this earth lived among us, died for us to take our way our sins, and that He is seated now at the right hand of His Father. It is imperative that we believe that He will come back, having prepared for us an eternal dwelling, and take us home to be with Him. If you don't believe this, then in reality, your life has no purpose or meaning. Not real purpose and real meaning. So tonight, first of all, I want to thank you for engaging in this study with us. But I also have a question. Once again, do you believe that God is real? That He exists? That He is who He claims to be? And that Jesus is His Son? And do you believe that He died for you? If you believe those things and you're not a Christian, my question to you is, why are you waiting? Why not tonight put Him on in baptism? Turn to Him in obedient faith. Turn away from your sins. Follow Him. Trust in Him. Live for Him. And if we can help you in those responses, or if we can just help you as you're seeking to understand His Scriptures more, please contact us here at the Waverly Church of Christ. But know that we love you, we care for you, and we want to help you any way we can to come to a better knowledge of His truth. Thank you for sharing this time with us tonight in our study of His Word. And may God bless you and yours during this time.